the Word of God. I love it. I was accused in my first church that I loved the world more than I loved the people. The Word. I was accused in my first church that I loved the Word more than I loved the people, which is probably true. Probably true because people have disappointed me time after time, but the Word never. The Word saved me, and then my life dramatically changed. I was in seminary in less than 2 years from when I got saved. I now have more of a settled view of all that disappoints. We are all fallen. I knew that when I got saved, but more intellectually. Now I know it more experientially. I have much more patience with the fallenness of humanity. I am foremost fallen. But the Word is perfect. This comes from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord are pure. All of these are synonyms for the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Okay, so what reward? What does the Word actually accomplish? That's what we're looking at here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I've argued all along that it is the Word of God that changes lives. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not renewed determination. It's not the persuasive arguments or religious guilt. I have given out plenty of that, but it never accomplishes anything. The power of God is what brings about change. And God's Word impacts us powerfully. We see the impact here on the lives of the church in Thessalonica. It impacts us when we read it, when we dwell on it, when we wonder about it, when we argue with it, when we memorize it, when we pray about it, think it, and use it. Remember this passage from Ephesians 6 on the armor of God. And take the... That's not Ephesians 6. Okay, forget that. Ephesians 6. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the word that I had intended to put up there. It's a sword, and it cuts to the very core of our being. This morning, we will look at the impacts of the Word on the Thessalonian church. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I thank you for your Word. I pray that you will guide us in this. Open us up to understand this passage. I pray for the filling and direction of your Spirit, that you will accomplish what you desire in each of our lives. Just make us teachable. In Jesus' name, amen. We will look at five this morning, and it's really the impact of the Word of God. And the first one I call resolve. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We sang about tribulation and all of this, these songs this morning, and they received the Word in that kind of tribulation. Even when it is hard to do, even when it is unpopular to do. We are in days now that if you do not say something in the right way, you get blasted for it. I have a certain respect, I think, for the Black Lives Matter. There were signs here that in the little mini protest that we had here in Fairbury that, you know, everyone matters and all lives matter, and they are sensitive to that, and I respect that. When my wife comes to me in obvious pain and she says, "Do you love me, honey?" and I say, "Honey, I love everyone," that doesn't bring her much comfort. A friend says to me, "My father just died," and I say, "Ah, get over it. Old people die, you know. That's insensitive." And I get that, so I don't need to throw that back to them when they are in a place where there's hurts and there are other ways to get over it. I had a hard time when Drew Brees came out and said, you know, he had such a respect for the American flag that he can't take a knee for that. And then he got so much flack for it that he had to go back and apologize for all of it. I say that the Word of God brings about resolve, courage to not back down, resolve to not take a knee, and I will not worship their God. I will respect Black Lives Matter. I firmly believe that Black Lives Matter, but I won't take a knee. And things are going to get tougher, whether it's from this particular crisis in our country or not, I don't know. But we have also received the word. We're going to receive persecution. We'll have tribulation. But they received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I have distinguished this notion between happiness and joy before. Happiness is contained right in the word. You're happy when you have happiness when things happen that are positive. There's nothing wrong with that. That's very good. But joy is connected with the character of God. It is connected with that which is secure and eternal. There may be tribulation, but we still have God. Most of us have experienced tribulations of various sorts. When a loved one dies, there's deep sorrow, but we still have God. And that may be all that we can hang on to, depending on what particular trials we're going through. The Holy Spirit is mentioned a number of times in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We had it in our previous verse, in verse 5 of chapter 1, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." It appears in chapter 4, "So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Also appears in chapter 5, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit." So it is the Spirit of God that gives us this resolve in the face of tribulation because of the Word. It takes resolve in difficult times. We don't think we should ever have difficult times. I think that we think that it always should be foreign to us. Our lives should be smooth and go through and not have trials and tribulations. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing," and we need this kind of testing to mature, "as though some strange thing were happening to you." It is not strange that we get testings, and it's not strange that we have difficulties. In fact, John says in 1 John 3, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Dang, I hate that. But the word is powerful. And it changes us. It deepens that resolve, even when times are tough, especially when times are tough. The impact of the word. Number one, resolve. Number two, character. Verse 7. "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Verse 6 says they were imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Grab those people that you admire and imitate them. Those people that you know are in the Word of God. Because it's only the Word that's going to change you when we read it and study it, work on it, and even argue with it, disagree with it. Bring it to me and argue with it because I love the Word. And it's the Word that builds character. We see it in Psalm 19, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." We see it also in the book of Micah. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name." It deepens character. When I was first saved, I didn't even know any believers. I started going to a believing church, Mary Kay and I did, but at first we didn't know any. Everybody we knew were pagans. I had two particular teachers that influenced me powerfully. One was Gil Rue, who's still preaching in Lincoln, and another one was Chester McCauley, who had a church in Kansas City, and he would fly up to Lincoln and teach on Monday nights. And you probably don't know those people, but Mary Kay and I do, and we still remember them, and they made a difference. And I imitated those guys. We have come to know many godly people right here in this church since then, and many of you would fit this character. But the impact of the word is what we're looking at. And we see it in also character. Number three, with boldness. Verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Boldness. Just to give you a little bit of thought of where some of these places are, this is basically modern Greece now. There's Italy over there. Over here is Turkey. Well, here is the area of Macedonia and Achaia, and they are regions. But they have a boldness to present the word, what has happened to them, all over that area. Living your life in light of what has happened to you. Be an example to all, but it's more than that. It's speaking of being able to give an opportunity to say, this is what's happened to me. I was relating to somebody just this week that I had a job. Every time I see a concrete truck, I think, I've done that. In fact, I did it twice. The first time I did it, I kind of went after it because I saw guys that drove these trucks and they seemed so confident and self-assured and bold, and I didn't seem to have any of that stuff. So I figured if I drive a ready-mix truck, then I'm going to be bold and self-assured. So I got a job right driving a ready-mix truck, and my attitude was lousy, and I didn't feel like helping anybody, and I went through the motions, and finally I end up quitting that job and going somewhere else. But then I ended up getting saved. I came to Christ. I realized that he died for our sins. Mary Kay and I were saved at the same time, around Easter time. And then we got accepted shortly after that to seminary. And I knew I was going to have to. I was working in a child care center at this time after I graduated from college. And I needed to get more money, and I was making it at a child care center. So I went back to the ready-mix plant in Lincoln, and I wanted to drive a truck again. I knew I'd get some overtime, and they paid well. So I was going to go back. I wasn't real sure that they would hire me back, and they told me afterwards that they were a little reluctant to do so. But now I was able to come back in that same setting and drive a ready-mix truck, drive a concrete truck, from now when Christ was in my heart. And nobody told me. People, I think, were very careful after I got saved that they weren't going to try to tell me this is what Christians look like and this is what you can do and what you can't do. And nobody told me that stuff. But my life was changing. And people could see that my life was changing. It was all because of the word, because I just fell in love with the stuff. I went Sunday morning because Mary Kay kind of made me. And after that, I started going to church because I loved the word. And then pretty soon started going on Monday nights because a guy came up from Kansas City and was preaching the word. And I just fell in love with it. And it was changing me. So now I go back to drive this ready-mix truck, and they saw this incredible difference that I looked at it now as a challenge. I love driving that truck. You could take a 25-ton truck, and it's got big mirrors on the side. You can put that thing in a gap where you've got less than an inch on both sides with that truck. It was amazing what you could do with it. And I tried so hard now to help these contractors, these people I was working for and pouring concrete for, that it was just... I thoroughly loved it. I wouldn't mind going back and driving a truck again. I really enjoyed doing it. But the only difference was, and people did ask, they say, what has happened to you? Because you are not the same person that was working here before. And I said, I'm glad you asked, because the only difference is Jesus Christ is now in my heart. And now I pay attention to his word, and it's made changes in me. And it was a radical change. And then pretty soon we go to Dallas, and the rest is history. But really, just basically living your life as a result of what has happened to you. I spoke last week also about the difference, the distinction between laity and clergy. Churches have this, I think they've learned to do it over the years, where the clergy, the guy standing up here, he's the professional religionist, and everybody else just sits in the pew. All of you are Christians, but that guy is he's clergy. So he does the work. He does the ministry, and we just let him do it and maybe pray for him to do it, but we're just people, and he's clergy. And you'll never find that in the Bible. I went to this passage last week with you in Acts chapter 8. Saul, that's Paul the Apostle who is writing this book, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, Stephen. He was preaching to a bunch of Jews, and they got upset because he was preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. They take him out and stone him. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. It's not the apostles. It's not the pros, the guys that have the gift of apostleship. They're still in Jerusalem. The people that were scattered went about preaching the word. That's ordinary believers in Jesus Christ. The word of God has an impact on all who read it and believe it. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Equipped for every work. Boldness. We're talking about simply the impact of the Word of God on our lives. Number four, a changed life. Verse 9. I love this verse. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now, I mentioned this one last week, that Paul didn't come in there and say, hey, I see all this idol worship, and you guys got to turn away from all this stuff. This is all evil, and you can't do this. You can't worship idols. You got to worship the true God. You got to turn away from all your sin, because it doesn't work, because they don't yet have the Word of God. They don't yet have Jesus Christ inside of them. They don't yet have the Holy Spirit. But he didn't come in and condemning them for the worship of idols. What he did was preach Christ and him crucified and raised up from the dead. And they believed it. They believed the message. They received the word, and their lives were changed. Now, idol worship. Be careful here. I have heard it said that TV is your idol, or Nebraska football is your idol because you love it so. Well, that is not what's being talked about here. We're not talking about Nebraska football and television. We're talking about real idols. Here's 1 Corinthians 12. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Acts chapter 14. Let me start in verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Now this, well, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. They're going to offer an ox to Paul. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing this? We're also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Preached the Christ. There was really nothing unnatural about this. All they knew was pagan gods, and they had all kinds of idols. They didn't know God. But to Paul and Barnabas, it was abhorrent. Preach the gospel, the word. God is referred to here as the living God, in opposite of what they were talking about with these mute, dead idols. Acts chapter 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, the Spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. There was idol worship everywhere that Paul went. But he didn't condemn them or condemn the idols. In fact, in that passage where he's talking and preaching at Athens, he says, I notice that you folks are very religious because you got all these gods sitting around. You've even got one that says to an unknown god, in case you just had one up there that you didn't know his name and you wanted to cover all the bases. They are very religious. But he didn't condemn them for the idol worship because that was ludicrous and a waste of time. He preached the word. Habakkuk 2. What profit is the idol when its maker is carved, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. So when people say Nebraska football is your idol, and I was going to a church in Lincoln where in a Bible study, the preacher was talking about Nebraska football as being an idol. People worship it. At the same time, this guy was from Michigan, and Michigan was going to play Nebraska, and he was going. He was going to the game. I said, come on, if you believe that that stuff is idol worship, you can't go to the football game. And he had to back off a little bit on what really is an idol. We're talking about here real idols that are carved, and people worship these things. There may be some people that worship Nebraska football, but I don't think there are many. In fact, lately it hasn't been worth worshiping anyway. There are real idols, and they're dead. God is living, and he's active. And his word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it changes us from the inside out. We're talking about a changed life, the impact of the word. And finally, there's one more. Patience. Patience. Verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. It isn't good intentions or determination or strength of will that rescues us from the wrath to come. It is Jesus. And we find that from his word. He will return, I think, soon. Now, they thought he was going to return also in the first century, 2,000 years ago, but I think really now that he's coming back. I think the 10 kings without a kingdom in Revelation chapter 17. I think those 10 kings are getting wealthier. I think they are 10 CEOs, and I think they're alive and well today. I believe the Antichrist is alive today. We just don't yet know who he is. But it's not myth. God is real, and his promises are real. The promises here are real. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. He really did rise from the dead, and he really will come. This area right here, this is a map of the ages. Here's the present age. We're in the church age right now, and I keep telling you, I think we're right here, right at the end. Then we come to the tribulation period, and that is this wrath to come. Then Jesus returns. Here is the rapture of the church where we are taken up to be with him, because we're not here for that time of tribulation. It's not for us. It's for the nation Israel, and it's a time when God judges the earth. It's not for the church. So we're taken up. That's called the rapture. It means caught up to be with him, Latin word. And then we return with Christ, and he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, we go into eternity. Right now, we're talking about the wrath to come, and he says he will rescue us from that wrath to come. That is, we won't go through it. God rescues us from that time. So he says, be patient. He will return. May be difficult. You may be going through trials. You may be getting old and more pains and aches and cancers and radiations and all the things that so many of us have gone through. So be patient. Hang in there. And it's the word of God that brings about that patience. He will come back, and he cannot lie. The impact of the word, resolve, character, boldness, changed life, and patience. The word of God is powerful, and it bears fruit. It bears fruit in our lives. We see it in James. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Well, that's a different sermon. That was last week's sermon. Still have it up there. resolve, character, boldness, change life, and patience. It was interesting. Yesterday, I was watching a man by the name of James Brown. He used to play NFL, and he's now a commentator. He's black. And he was talking about these difficult times that we're facing. And he came down, and he said what it requires really, in a conclusion of all that he said, was a changed heart. And I'm thinking, oh, James, you are this close. You are so close. Because that is what it requires, is a changed heart. To turn away from the evil, to turn away from the sin. To turn away from, if it exists, systemic racism. It requires a changed heart. But that doesn't come from just our will. It has to come from something deeper. And that's what Christ accomplishes. He came here to change our hearts. It's called born again. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless there is that radical transformation from the heart, and that only comes by faith. God loved us, and he sent his son. He sent his son for the express purpose of going to that cross and taking a penalty that we deserved, that is required for a changed heart. Because we've all sinned. We've rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is death. Jesus paid it. He's the only religious person on this planet in all the history of man that claimed to take the penalty upon himself for our sin. And on that cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When our sins were placed upon his own son. And he died. He paid the penalty. 3 days later, 3 days and three nights later, I've preached to you about the crucifixion on Wednesday so he could rise on Sunday. He rose up from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death, because he paid the penalty for you and for me. And that requires faith. We got to believe it for ourselves. That brings about these changes. And then get into the Word. Read this stuff. Play with it. Argue with it. Because it has an impact. Resolve, character, boldness, changed life, patience that we see here in Thessalonians. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for your Word. I thank you that it accomplishes all of these things. I see it accomplishing these things in our lives. Continue to do so. Keep us in your Word. Get us into your Word, that we will spend times wrestling with it. And Father, change our lives. I know that you will. If there's anyone here this morning, Father, who has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins once for all, that this morning they might do that right in the quietness of their own heart. It's not church and it's not religion that saves lives. It's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, was buried, and he rose. Simple faith. I believe it. In Jesus' name.